God bless you. Welcome to session 6 of Acts, the Expansion of the Church. Tonight we're going to be talking about the household of Cornelius, and I've entitled this particular session, Family Outreach. So last week we learned about Saul's conversion, and now in Acts chapter 9 and verse 32, we pick up the record about what Peter had been doing. And Peter was on a journey where he was going to several different cities. He had left Samaria with the adventure with Simon the sorcerer there and started traveling around in the northern part of Israel, and then now he is going towards the west. And he goes into two cities. One is called Lydda and the other one Joppa. And these were on the western side of Israel towards the Mediterranean Sea. There had been many miracles that had happened there, but there were two notable ones. One is a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed for 8 years. He just got up and started walking. And what Peter said to him was, "Jesus Christ is healing you." And he believed it right at that moment, and he started walking. The second person that was very noticeable miracle that happened was in Joppa, where there was a lady whose name was Dorcas, or her other name was Tabitha, and she was raised from the dead by Peter. So many people were coming to the Lord. Look at verse 42 of chapter 9. "And this was known in all the city, and many believed in our Lord. And he was in Joppa not a few days, lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner." Now, to live with a tanner was an unusual thing for a Jew to do, and already we see, because of Peter doing this, that the rules are softening and lessening of what all of the oral law said that you could or couldn't do. And one of the things was, if you were a tanner, then it was dealing with dead carcasses and dead animals. And so that would make a person who was doing the tanning unclean. And if someone came in contact with them, then they would be unclean also. But obviously, Peter was not worried about this. And so you see that there's just kind of a softening even with the restrictions that they put themselves under so greatly happening. In the fact that he's actually just even staying with Simon the Tanner. And he was staying on the seacoast because there was less mills with fewer tanning hides, and the breeze would blow it out to sea. So let's start in chapter 10, and we are introduced to a man whose name is Cornelius. Verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea, a centurion, whose name was Cornelius, from the band of soldiers that was called the Italian. And he was just and feared God, he and all his house. And he did many charitable works among the people and was always seeking God." So we learned quite a bit of things about this man named Cornelius from these first couple verses. It says he was a centurion. That would be equivalent to our captain. He was over about 100 men, and he was from Italy. The band that he was in was from Italy. It was part of a cohort, which is about 600 men. So he's over 100 men of this regiment or cohort. And this cohort was from Italy, probably sent to guard the governor or the Roman procurator. The place where he lives is Caesarea, which is right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's the capital of the Roman province of Judea. So that's where the governor resides, and Herod had built this city. So it was a Gentile city, and not very many Jews lived there. There were some, a small minority, but the majority of people who lived in Caesarea were Gentiles. Another thing it says is that he was just, and he feared God with his whole household. So right from the beginning, it's very clear that he is very influential in his household, and he has led all of his household to also follow the one true God. And now what we would call Cornelius is a God-fearer, like God-fearer. And because he most likely was not a proselyte, if he needed to become a proselyte, he would have had to have been circumcised. So you could be a Gentile and you could believe in God and follow many of the Jewish traditions and learn from the Old Testament much about God. You would be called a God-fearer, but if you didn't get circumcised, then you were not a proselyte. So it sounds like he was a God-fearer. He trusted God and he was seeking God. That's what the Aramaic says. He was always seeking God. And that means he was always lifting up petitions, and prayers with petitions, with specific petitions. Mm-hmm. And he was giving alms. So you see that this man had really a wonderful heart for God. And it doesn't say what he was petitioning, but when God sends an angel to come and talk to him, we can get the idea that one of the things he may have been petitioning is, could you please tell me more about you and what should I believe and how should I act? So let's go on and read verse 3. This man clearly saw an angel of God in a vision about the ninth hour of the day. That's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, who came toward him and said to him, Cornelius, what would you think about an angel coming right towards you and then saying your name? Hi, Sarah. And he looked at him and was afraid and said, what, my Lord? And the angel said to him, your prayers and your charity have come up for remembrance before God. And now, send men to the city of Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Behold, he is living in the house of Simon the Tanner, which is on the shore of the sea. And as the angel who had talked with them was going away, he called two of his household and a certain servant who feared God, one who obeyed him, and told them everything that he had seen and sent them to Joppa. So the thing we see from this is that Cornelius' prayers had come up before God as a memorial or as the kind of offering in the Old Testament that was the meal offering, where they would put frankincense in it, and then the sweet smell of the aroma of the meal offering, the grain offering, would come up to God, and it would be acceptable to God in that type of an offering. That's what he's saying his prayers were like. It was like he was giving this offering to God, and so God heard him. And then the angel was very specific of telling him where he should go in Joppa and who he should go to, and he does not ask any questions. He doesn't say, who is that? He doesn't ask why. He just immediately goes and gets his most trusted servants and sends them. So you see also the hunger that he has in his heart, is his response is immediate obedience. And because of this, God sets up this timing, which is absolutely perfect. He sends the vision to Cornelius at 3 in the afternoon. And now we're going to see what he does with Peter. So verse 9. And on the next day, while they were traveling on the journey and approaching the city, these three men from Cornelius, Simon went up to the roof to pray at the sixth hour. So that's noon the next day. So they had traveled 30 miles overnight, basically, to get there by noon the next day. So Simon was hungry, and he wanted to eat. And while they were preparing for him, astonishment came on him. Now that word astonishment in Aramaic could also mean a vision or something amazing. King James says it was a trance, but it was a vision just like Cornelius had. And this is what he saw in the vision. He saw heaven opened and a certain garment being held by four corners, and it was like a large linen cloth, and it was coming down from heaven to the earth. So it was held on all four corners so that it had, you know, a section of it that was coming down. And in it, there were many four-footed animals and creeping things of the earth and birds of heaven. And a voice came to him that said, Simon, rise up, kill, and eat. And Simon said, let it be not so, my Lord, because I have never eaten anything that is corrupt and unclean. And again, a second time, a voice came to him, that which God has cleansed, do not regard as corrupt. And this happened three times, and the garment was lifted up to heaven. In chapter 11, it actually adds that there were wild beasts in the linen cloth too. That's in chapter 11, verse 6. So by this vision, God is moving Peter out of his comfort zone, because he is showing him that there are clean and unclean animals in the sheep. It says all manner of four-footed animals and creeping things of the earth. So he's showing him that the combination of all the animals is the point is that they are all available to have to eat. So we see him just puzzling and pondering over this vision. Verse 17. And while Simon wondered in himself what was the vision that he had seen, those men who had been sent by Cornelius arrived. You see God's timing? It was absolutely perfect. God gives him this vision at noon, and then, whoop, these men arrive. And they asked for the house in which Simon lodged, and they came and stood at the gate of the courtyard. And they called there and asked, is Simon, who is called Peter, lodged here? And while Simon thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. Rise up, get down, and go with them, not letting your mind doubt, because I have sent them. So Simon is getting little pieces. You know, when you have a vision, when you get a vision about something, the first thing to do is to ask God, what does it mean? And then the second thing is, what should I be learning? That's really the question. Because that's what Simon was asking. He was thinking on the vision. He was saying, well, what does it mean? What does it mean that I should do? So God immediately tells him, okay, go down and talk to these three men who've just come to the door because I sent them. The verse 21, then Simon went down to those men and said to them, I am he whom you seek. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said to him, a certain man whose name is Cornelius, a centurion, an upright man who fears God, and about whom all the people of the Judeans give testimony. He was told in a vision from a holy angel to send and bring you to his house and to hear a word from you. So they tell him exactly what had happened to Cornelius. And so immediately Peter realizes the timing had to be so specific that the vision that God had given Cornelius to send the men from his house to come all the way from Caesarea to Joppa, and then that God had sent him a vision at another specific time, just exactly when these men were going to arrive. So he knows God is in it, and he knows exactly that the timing is perfect, just like it was with Philip on the road to witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. The timing was just set up by God. So you see, God is in it completely. All right, verse 23. So Simon brought them in and received them where he lodged, and he rose up on the following day and left and went with them. So Simon is also being obedient, right? He's not stopping and going, no, I don't know if I shouldn't go. I'm not going to Caesarea. And he's just following the steps. He's walking out what God has told him to do, even if he doesn't understand every single thing about it right at that point. Verse 24, and on the next day he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, all his kinsmen and also beloved friends that he had being assembled with him. So Cornelius had really trusted that Peter was going to come. That if the angel had said, go ask for him, then he would come. So he had already prepared that next day. He had gathered all his household and his friends in a big gathering, and they were waiting for Peter to come. Now, also in chapter 11, when Peter recounts this again, he says that he takes six witnesses with him, six other men go with him, six of the believers from Joppa go with him to be witnesses of what's going to happen. Verse 25, and as Simon was entering, Cornelius met him and fell down and worshipped at his feet. And Simon raised him up and said to him, stand up, I am a man also. And while he was talking with him, he entered and found many who had come there. Simon Peter does not let Cornelius worship him. Said, I know that God told me. He's basically saying, I know God told me to come, and he sent an angel to tell you that, but that doesn't mean that I'm any more holy than anybody else. And part of falling down and worshiping him was also a sign of respect and great honor. But Peter does not allow him to be in this subservient position. So now we're going to see what it is that God had been telling Simon Peter as he was walking along on the road to Caesarea. Verse 28, and he said to them, you know that it is not lawful for a Judean man to associate with an alien man or a Gentile who is not of his race. Yet God showed me that I should not say about anyone that he is unclean or corrupt. So that was the explanation of the vision that God had given to Peter as he was going. Isn't that neat that he showed it to him as he was obeying? So that the unclean animals in the sheet were Gentiles, that I should not call any man unclean or corrupt. Because of this, I came promptly when you sent for me, but I ask you, why did you send for me? So now he's putting the question on to Cornelius, which is also a really wonderful thing to learn when we're witnessing to someone or meeting someone for the first time. It's like, what do you want to know? And he's asking him point blank, oh, why did you send for me? So then Cornelius relates the whole story again. Cornelius said to him, well, 4 days have passed since, behold, I was fasting, and in the ninth hour while I was praying in my house, a certain man stood before me wearing white clothes. And he said to me, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and there is a remembrance of your charity before God. But send to the city of Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. Behold, he is living in the house of Simon the Tanner, which is on the shore of the sea, and he will come to speak to you. He was very clear in the repetition of the vision. He did not embellish it. He did not say different parts of it that were not true. He just very, very matter of fact said, this is what happened. This is how it went down. Verse 33, and immediately I sent to you, and you have done well that you came. Now behold, all of us are before you, and we want to hear all that has been commanded to you from God. That is just an amazing thing for a Gentile person to say. Now that you're here, could you please just tell us everything that God has commanded you to say? There's so much hunger. You see such a meekness on the part of Cornelius that even though he is very much of a leader, he has status in the Roman Empire, he's not thinking about any of those things. This is a heart cry of a man who wants to know more about God. So now, Simon opens his mouth and he says, "In truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons." So once Cornelius Peter recognized this great humility that Cornelius had, that's when God said, "See, there is no respecter of persons. I don't respect persons." And that was a completely brand new idea for a Judean person to think, because in Peter's mind, God did respect persons. He respected the Jews more than he did any Gentile. And to respect persons, the literal meaning of that is to receive faces or to take faces. It's like saying, I like Trisha's face more than someone else's face, so I'm going to receive hers, but not this person over here. And that's what the Judeans really thought about the Gentiles, were that they were dogs, they did not have status, they were not worthy of their attention, and oh, please don't ever have anything to do with them because that will make you unclean. Mm-hmm. And so their opinion of a Gentile person was a favoritism, that God would look with favor on the Judean, on a Jewish person, but certainly not on a Gentile. So that's the first thing that Peter says. Now I'm just going to kind of summarize his speech because he goes through a number of different things. The verse 36, he says that Jesus is Lord and that his lordship brings peace. It says, "For this is the word that he said to the sons of Israel and declared to them, peace and harmony by way of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." So one of the next things that he sets before Cornelius is that Jesus is Lord. And it reminds you of Ephesians chapter 2, where God takes of the Jews and of the Gentiles and makes one new man, so making peace. And so this is the very, very beginning of the revealing of the mystery that will come into fruition in the epistles of Colossians and Ephesians. The first thing is that Jesus is Lord of all, but because he is Lord, that brings peace. And then the next point that Peter makes is that God chose Jesus. He was the one that God chose. God anointed him. He anointed him with Holy Spirit and with power, verse 38. And this is he who traveled around and healed those who were oppressed by the evil one, because God was with him. God chose this man, whose name was, we called Jesus, but his name was Yeshua, and he made him the Messiah. He's the one who chose him. God chose him. And then, verse 40, God raised him after 3 days and allowed him to be seen openly. Now, he was not seen by all the people, but by us, those who were chosen by God to be witnesses. So when God raised him, so the central theme of every speech that Peter has is about the resurrection, right? That God raised Jesus from the dead. This Jesus that I'm talking about is the one that God raised from the dead. And when he raised him, then, because we saw him in his resurrected form, then we became witnesses of that. Not that we raised him up, but we're witnesses of the resurrection. That's what Peter is saying. And that Jesus is the one, verse 42 says, he commanded us to preach and to witness to the people, that he was the one who was appointed by God as the judge of the living and of the dead. Now that statement right there would have really struck home with Cornelius because he was a man who commanded other men, right? So when he heard that Jesus had commanded Peter and his fellow disciples to preach and to witness about him, he went, oh, okay, well, that's what they're doing. This is good. And then he also understood about the whole Roman system of justice, where if a judge made a determination of this is what's right and this is the verdict, then it was upheld. And that's how the Roman Empire functioned, and that's what he was very familiar with. So by Peter explaining that Jesus Christ is the judge who in the future is going to judge both the living and the dead, he went, oh, wow, this is somebody I really want to know. He communicated the gospel to Cornelius in a way that he could understand. And then verse 43, he goes on and he says, concerning him, all the prophets witness. So Cornelius was a God-fearer, right? So he would have read the Old Testament about the prophecies. And he's saying, the prophets were talking about this man that I'm seeing. His name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. So that whoever believes on his name will receive forgiveness of sins. And right there, right at that moment, while Simon was speaking these words, before he was even done, the Holy Spirit overshadowed all who were hearing the word, and the circumcised brothers who had come with him were amazed and astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speaking in various languages and magnifying God. So it's like Peter never got done with the sermon. Right in the middle of the sermon, he had said enough. He had told them about Jesus as Lord. He had taught them about the resurrection. And he had said, this is the one that God promised in the Old Testament that was to come, who would be the Messiah, that would bring salvation and forgiveness of sins. And as soon as he said that, they started speaking in tongues and magnifying God. Now you kind of wonder, wow, how did they start speaking in tongues? I mean, nobody led them into it. They weren't prayed for, nothing like that. So, but it's very similar to how it happened in Acts chapter 2, where evidently they knew it was available to speak in tongues or had heard something about it, that people had spoken in various languages on the day of Pentecost. But nobody prayed for them, not even like it happened in Samaria, and nobody led them into speaking in tongues. They just started doing it. And that's why the six witnesses who had come with Peter were so astonished. They were just astonished that on the Gentiles would also be poured out this wonderful, beautiful gift of Holy Spirit. It was unmistakable because they heard them speak in tongues. They could not deny it. It was the proof. It was evidence right before their eyes that God truly was not a respecter of persons. And he was going to make this salvation, this Yeshua, salvation comes from the word Yeshua, or they're related. He was going to make it available for the Gentiles also. They were magnifying God. It's just really, really astounding to see this turn right here, because everything up until this point, the expansion of the church has been to the Jews. And, you know, there were some Greek-speaking Jews. They were Hellenistic Jews, but they were all Jews. This is the first 100% Gentile who has believed. And so we're going to see from this point on all of the outreach just turn to focus on a whole another group of people to make available the gospel to this to these group groups of people who before they just never thought you would ever have anything to do with them, let alone talk to them about the gospel. Now let's read what happens after this. Verse 47. Simon said, "Can anyone forbid water so that those who behold have received the Holy Spirit as we should not be baptized?" Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they begged him to stay with them some days. Now, if you go look over in chapter 11 and in verse 15, when he recounts the incident and when he comes back to Joppa and tells all the believers there what happened, this is what he says. "As I began to speak there, the Holy Spirit overshadowed them as it had previously on us. And I remembered the word of our Lord who said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God equally gave the gift to the Gentiles that believed in our Lord Jesus Christ as also to us, who was I that I should be able to hinder God?" And after they had heard these words, they were quiet. These are all the believers in Joppa. And praised God and were saying, "Doubtless God has also given repentance to life to the Gentiles." They made the connection, put it together, that God had orchestrated this whole timing of everything. He had sent the vision to Cornelius. He'd sent the vision to Peter. He'd sent him there to be at the exact time where Cornelius had gathered his whole household. And it had all been God's doing. Just like God chose Jesus, God sent him, God raised him, God did everything. Now, God is also the one who is doing the outreach. Peter is obeying. So there are some things and some conclusive points that I just wanted to bring out. I love that part about when, right before they start speaking in tongues, where Peter is saying, "Whosoever believeth receives forgiveness of sins." So Ken Petty always says, "Well, I'm a whosoever. I'm a whosoever too. And I'm from a Gentile background too. So had this not happened, you know, I wouldn't be standing here talking with you today." This is a miracle that it opened up from this very narrow group of people, a small group of people, to now we're able to have the gospel go to the uttermost part of the earth. The other thing, and the reason why I called it family outreach, is that I see that Cornelius was such a wonderful man in that he was concerned about his whole family. It wasn't just him. He didn't want to be the only one that heard what Peter had to say. He gathered everyone, his beloved friends, and his whole family. And it shows that the kind of outreach that was happening even with the Judeans was family outreach, where you win whole families and extended families and all their friends. It's like witnessing to households. The third thing that I see is that the Spirit is just poured out, and it's the evidence of speaking in tongues is the witness. It's the evidence that they truly had the gift of the Spirit given to them, and they did not need to have anybody lead them into it. The fourth thing is that the open door is now available to preach the gospel directly to the Gentiles and not having it to have to go to Jews first, which is also a progressive revelation of the mystery. We saw that the part about God not having favoritism, and that he is now working with both Jews and Gentiles, and that Jesus is Lord, what is what brings the peace, that there's a progressive revelation of the mystery. And then lastly, God is the chief actor in salvation. We are the witnesses, but he is the one who brings people together. He is the one who knows people's hearts, and he listens to people's cries of their hearts. and then he works it out. If he has to send an angel, if he has to give a person a vision, it doesn't matter, but it's his grace, his timing, his answers to prayer. But man's job is to be obedient, because if Peter had not gone to talk to them, then they would not have heard the gospel. So I want to close with Romans chapter 10. I was thinking of this passage because here in Romans 10 is where there is a summary of the change from righteousness, which is by the law, to righteousness, which is by faith. We're going to start in verse 6. Now the righteousness or the uprightness that is by faith, so says, do not say in your heart, who has ascended to heaven and brought down Christ? And who has gone down to the depth of Sheol and brought up Christ from the dead? But what does it say? What does the righteousness or the uprightness that is by faith, what does it say? The answer is near to you, to your mouth and to your heart, which is the word of faith that we preach. Now, I don't know about you, but I never really understand why this is a quotation from Deuteronomy, and it's talking about the law. It's saying that there are no works of righteousness that anybody could do, even if you ascended to heaven, and if it was even possible to bring down the Messiah from heaven, if someone could do that, that would be a work, right? It's not possible. And who could go down to the depth of the grave and raise him from the dead? That's a work that's not possible for any man to do. So there are no works that anyone could do to have salvation and have righteousness. But it does say in Deuteronomy, it says, the answer is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And then that's what verse 9 says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will have life. You will be saved. For the heart that believes in him is justified, and the mouth that confesses him has life. So these two things, that's what happened to Cornelius. He heard the part about Jesus is Lord and went, yes, he's Lord. I can make him Lord. God chose him so I can make him Lord. He maybe wasn't saying it out loud, but he was doing that kind of thing coming out of his mouth. And then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So mouth and heart, that's what Cornelius did. And that's what every single believer does, is there's the answer is near. It's in our mouth and in our heart. Verse 11, for the scripture says, all who believe in him will not be ashamed. We can never be justified by works. By the works of the law, no man was ever justified. But by the uprightness or the righteousness, which is by faith, any man can have salvation because it's near to your mouth and near to your heart. And all we need to do is be obedient, be witnesses, and preach the gospel. God bless you.